Hi, I'm Mickey Lowe.
Hi, I'm Bishop Todd. And welcome to the C4SO podcast.
Well, Bishop Todd, the time has finally come. We've been talking about waiting and waiting and waiting, and now it's finally here. We get to talk about Christmas.
I know it's been a fun Advent season, but if I'm honest, like I already have enough things to like test my patience, but Advent, you know, as a good Anglican, you just have to wait for Christmas to get here.
Yep. No, totally. And we get to talk with a really awesome person about Christmas. We have Emily Hunter McGowan, and we get to speak with her about her book, Christmas, The Season of Life and Light, as part of the Fullness of Time series.
Yeah, so it's great to have her as our last guest of the year. Mm-hmm. You know, we're done with Advent and now doing Christmas and have a break through the holidays. Mm-hmm. And most of our listeners will know that Emily is the Reverend Dr. Emily. She's our friend, Emily. But she's a theologian and a professor at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And I love what she does in this book, Mickey, about making the incarnation both worshipful, you know, as an aspect of Christmas, but also really practical in terms of discipleship and mission.
Yeah, Emily is just so wise, and she is fabulous. And we're so grateful for her wisdom. We're so grateful for the way that she has put this book together, casting this vision for Christmas as being this really compelling time for us to really consider the centrality of the incarnation and how we live in response to that. So for now, please enjoy this wonderful episode with Emily McGowan. Well, Emily, thank you so much for joining us today for the podcast. We're so excited that you're here, and we're excited to get the chance to talk to you today.
Yes, me too. I'm excited to be here.
I'm happy whenever I get to see Emily's face.
Yeah. I just met Emily, so this is like,
I know, you'll get it too. It's a thing.
Yeah.
Like once you get to know Emily and her husband, Ronnie, that's like a thing. You're just happy to see them.
That's very nice.
So, Emily, tell us, you are in Chicago. Is that correct?
That's right. Chicagoland.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Is it cold yet? What's the weather like? And do you love it? Do you hate it? Kind of give us an idea of where you're at right now.
So we are in this weird mix. So Halloween, we had snow.
Sounds like a dream.
I didn't hear
but maybe
that.
Not if you don't like it. I don't know.
So Halloween, we had snow. It has warmed up since then, though. So today, I think it was like in the 50s, but sort of drizzly and gray.
Okay.
We are definitely on the trajectory toward very cold, but it won't hit like peak cold till January or February. Do I love it? I have a love-hate relationship with Chicago winters.
Okay.
I'm surprised there's any love in there at all.
Well, I mean, there is something beautiful about snow.
Okay, fair enough.
You know, I do love the going through the seasons. There's something good about that rhythm that I think I would miss if I was in the part of the world where we didn't have that.
Yeah.
But it does, by like end of February, I am done with the darkness and the gray and the cold, for sure.
Sure. Yeah, that makes sense. Didn't you guys have like a polar vortex a few years ago?
Oh, yes. It was like -30.
Yeah, I definitely heard about that.
That was crazy. Just last summer. I mean, sorry, last.
that would be crazy.
Yeah, last summer in Chicago.
Yeah.
No, that was just last winter because it got really bad in Nashville, too.
Yeah, and there was one a couple of years even before that, I believe. Mm. So I think we've been hit with two.
Well,
yeah.
I can't relate at all. It's just.
Come on, you don't get polar vortex in Tampa?
Not in Florida. No,
man.
I've only seen snowfall maybe a couple of times in my entire life. So.
Oh, that's kind of sad.
It is. Yeah.
So you need to go to Wheaton and stay with the McGowans.
I know. We love that. Yeah. So it is. There is some sort of magic to seeing the like snowfall. And you know, maybe later on in my life, I'll get to see more of it. But for now, I just kind of live vicariously through the cold weather stories. So, you know, speaking of kind of this time of year and speaking of our topic for the day, we're talking about your new book on Christmas for the Fullness of Time series. Mm-hmm. Emily, why don't you tell us about some of your favorite Christmas traditions growing up?
So my family was very secular. We were not a religious family growing up. So we didn't have particularly religious traditions. I think the only one that really stands out to me was putting up decorations. And I actually talked about this in the book. That was that was our like Christmas tradition. And then of course, you know, opening presents on Christmas Day.
Yeah. Right?
That was kind of the extent of it. So the traditions that I really love that are near and dear to my heart now are the ones that my family has been able to participate in.
Okay.
We have a Jesse tree that we do every year through Advent leading up to Christmas. We have a scripture we read and we add an ornament every year leading up to that. And then we have, when we do finally put up the tree, which is not quite Christmas Eve, but we try to get closer to that.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have these bins of books and movies that we get out.
Oh, yes. We have that too.
Only come out at Christmas.
Ooh, yeah, yeah. Fun. We got that too.
That's good.
Only in our house, they come out Thanksgiving weekend because Debbie likes watching all the Christmas movies. You know?
Well, yeah. And you really do need more time to actually watch all of them.
I know it's not liturgically appropriate, but, you know.
I mean, no one's going to police you, I don't think.
Yeah. You do what you can. Yeah.
Yeah. So cool. I do love that. It just feels... It marks that time as special.
Yeah. That's good.
So, Emily, when I endorsed your book, I said, I've wanted to make Christmas more spiritual without nagging about it and nagging about non-religious symbols or being an impolite guest while partygoers slip champagne to the melody of chestnuts roasting on an open fire. And I said in your book, you really did help me do that. But it made me curious for you and your colleagues, for Ronnie and his colleagues, for you and your kids, you know, for your nuclear family, your extended family. How have you found this to actually work out, to try to make Christmas more spiritual, less commercial, less cultural, whatever?
Yeah, it's hard.
Yeah.
I mean, I cannot pretend to have like figured out the secret recipe here. This is something we're still working out. There are many things. I mean, my kids are now old enough that I look back and think, oh, if we had only started doing this when they were younger. But I do think that this sounds so like expected and maybe even cliche, but it's true that observing the actual church, like liturgy of the church. Yeah. So having morning or evening prayer, or even if you just do daily devotions for individuals and families.
Yeah.
On the particular like feast days that occur during the Christmastide, go to a Christmas Eve service, go to a Christmas Day service if it's offered. Those, I mean, are ways of actually in an embodied fashion observing it as a holy day and holy days that aren't wrapped up in, you know, what did I get? What do I get to consume?
Right.
Yeah, that sort of thing.
Yeah. You know, none of us want to be cultural nags. It's like the worst thing you can do. Nobody ever likes being nagged about anything.
No.
But I hear you that it's like somebody was joking to me the other day that they went into Home Depot recently, just like the day after Halloween or the day before Halloween or something, and the Christmas place was already packed out with Christmas stuff.
Oh, yeah.
And so it's like the holidays start now the day after Halloween.
Halloween.
And so if you think of the holidays that now represent this 2 month stretch, that's different. You're right, Emily, than putting within that quote secular holiday season these markers that we have available to us from the calendar.
Well, and this is why I think it's really important for churches when they can to observe Advent together. That is one very practical embodied way to resist.
to resist
the move directly into feasting. We need the fasting before the feasting.
Right.
And I think Advent gives us some of that. We can't escape from the Christmas displays in Target and Home Depot. And I don't want to poo-poo that either.
Right.
Sure. But it can be helpful to just remind ourselves on any given day, oh, we are in Advent still. let's do the readings that are appropriate for Advent.
Sure.
Of course, you know, the big joke for that, since Mickey's here as a worship leader, that the big joke is none of those songs, Advent.
Not during Advent.
That's the big joke.
Yeah.
So Emily, we want to get into the content of your book, but I'm just curious, like, what did Esau have to do? What did he have to promise you to get you to write this book? Did you make him buy you like a steak dinner or
Tell
something?
Tell us the behind the scenes.
Come on, you had to have gotten something out of this.
No, honestly, when he told me about the series, I thought it was brilliant. And loved it. And when he invited me to be a part of it, he said from the start that he was interested in me doing Christmas. And I was like, heck yes, please.
Oh, good.
because Christmas has always been one of my favorite, even as a little kid, it was my favorite. Mm-hmm. And so the chance to think theologically and spiritually and historically about that,
yeah,
I just jumped at the opportunity. He didn't have to bribe me at all.
We had Tish Harrison Warren on a few weeks prior to this interview coming out. And, you know, she, one of the things that she said in her interview, because she wrote the Advent portion of the Fullness of Time series, is, you know, Advent, and I'm paraphrasing, but Advent is as good as you make Christmas. Like, there should be this distinction, mm-hmm. right? Like,
Advent yeah, big makes celebration, way. She said. Yeah,
yeah, Advent yeah. makes way for Christmas. And so we need to, like, in order to do Advent well, you need to do Christmas real big, right? Like, there yeah. has to be that distinction. And I love that mm-hmm. you kind of called to that. Let's get into your book a little bit. Let's talk about the first portion mm-hmm. In your Origins of Christmas. So what do you wish every follower of Jesus knew about the origins of Christmas?
So I wish that Christians felt confident in saying that Christmas is a Christian holiday. Mm, and yeah. that was one of the first things yeah. I knew I would need to tackle, because I think there is a lot of weird, like, guilt and shame around it, because we've become convinced by this popular narrative that Christians just adopted a pagan holiday,
yeah,
baptized it, turned it into a Christian one. Mm. And as influential as that narrative is, there's actually no historical evidence for it at all. And that's one of the things I wanted to make sure I talked about. This is our holiday. It was yeah. established very early on. Do we know for sure that Jesus was born on this particular day? No. But there are good theological reasons, liturgical reasons, why the church settled on this date. And they did so really early in the church's story. And so I think we can celebrate that without shame or embarrassment. And I think we should feel free, without nagging or being rude, to kind of gently push back against that narrative and say, no, this was a Christian holiday and was not something that we just baptized out of paganism. Mm. And so I think we should feel empowered to truly observe it and celebrate it.
Yeah, that's fascinating. You're right. That's become a pretty dominant, like, you almost see that headline in the New York Times or something every year, or Time Magazine or something. Now it's mm-hmm. become just like an annual thing of doubting Christmas.
I think there's like a certain amount of glee within mm-hmm. like modernity to yeah. say, oh, look, the Christians are really doing a paganism. Yeah. And there's yeah. certainly times in the church's story where we have. I yeah. don't deny that. I'm pretty certain this is not one of them. This is not one of them.
Yeah. Well, I like what you did next in the book, Emily. And I love this title of The God of the Great Exchange as a way to talk about the centrality of the incarnation. Thinking that our audience is mostly Christian leaders and a lot of people who are Christian communicators, they teach or speak or preach or whatever. Tell us how making central the incarnation is such an important part of teaching and preaching in Christmastide.
Yeah. I think, unfortunately, that a lot of our preaching and teaching tends to focus on simply the historical event of Christ's birth. And mm-hmm. that is absolutely vitally important. We should do that. But I think when we ignore the theological realities, we can miss out of its larger, broader implications for yeah. us and for our world. And so, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem in these, you know, historical and social circumstances. But what we're proclaiming has taken place is that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, has joined himself to humanity in the womb of Mary. And this is an eternal union between divine and humanity and creation. And it's a way through which God is restoring us into union with himself. And that has implications for us as individuals. It also has implications for our communities and for our world, that this world is one that God loves and loves so much as to become one with it forever in Christ. And is working through the Spirit to redeem.
Yeah.
And I think that makes it about more than just Jesus's birthday, as important as that is.
Right.
It's also about the story of redemption that God has undertaken.
Yeah. You know, sure. I don't, of course, have 3 years of readings memorized, and I don't have the lectionary page open in front of me. But you're right. So much of the readings are synoptic the synoptic birth narratives. And you're right, there's so much interesting detail in that, and so much of that detail becomes symbolic or allegorical or something. Mm-hmm. And again, not having the readings in front of me, I can't remember if those synoptic passages are paired with some Pauline theology around incarnation or not. But what I hear you suggesting is that even if they're not, that those people who are Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, preachers, teachers, that they maybe should be thinking about, okay, mm-hmm. yeah, great, use those lectionary mm-hmm. Readings from the synoptics, but weave in some, mm-hmm. what does this mean? Am I hearing you right?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, and this is what I think most, even those of us like me who preach the lectionary texts and allow that to set our agenda for preaching, we're supposed to read and preach and teach these passages with the church. And yeah. one of the things the church has given us is this broader theological perspective and what we're saying has happened in Christ. And so I think we should feel free to bring that to the forefront as we're preaching and teaching at Christmas.
So one more little bit, and we'll get to the next part, Emily. What's at stake here? I feel like you know something's at stake here that you haven't said yet. Like, what's at stake in us being really good at articulating in winsome, culturally relevant ways the theological importance of the incarnation? Like what happens when we get it right? What might you be worried about if we don't get it right?
Right. So I think there is a tendency, especially in the West, but it's been throughout the church's story from the very beginning. There has been a tendency to downplay the body and the material and the created world.
Yeah.
And to raise up instead the spiritual, the soul, rationality, and to create a hierarchy of sorts.
Yeah.
So that the way this works out in like gospel proclamation and Christian life is that all the emphasis is on saving your soul. And as long as the soul is saved, it doesn't matter what happens to your body or to the bodies of others. And I mean, speaking very practically, this has resulted in heinous things like having people enslaved that we hear, I'm speaking of white Christians, evangelize and then offer baptism, but ensure that they know that their baptism into Christ has nothing to do with the state of their body, has nothing to do with the way they live and experience life in the world. It's only about their soul. And that's a perversion of the gospel. That's not right. And so we have to reject this hierarchy and acknowledge that redemption is a whole redemption, that God is working for the healing and freedom and wholeness of everyone. And that's body and soul. That's heaven and earth, all of it. And I feel like the incarnation then is the, I think, most concrete sign that this is what God's redemption is all about.
Yeah, great. Thank you, Emily. Mm-hmm.
So in a similar vein, you know, if we're thinking holistically, we're thinking bodily, you know, in terms of Christmas, naturally, it feels like your next section is on God being the God of the poor, right? Mm-hmm. So when we think of Christmas, we think of a feast because it's a time of feasting. We think of parties, we think of gift receiving time. But you argue that the poor and the vulnerable have a special place in Christmas. Mm-hmm. So can you tell us what is that place and how do we cooperate with it as congregations, as people, as followers of Christ? How do we engage with that?
This is really hard in our consumerist society.
Yeah.
Because like you said, we've so closely associated not just conspicuous consumption with Christmas, but also conspicuous consumption with success and favor or, hashtag blessed.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I was just reading the Beatitudes today. Like the people Jesus says are blessed are not those who are engaging in conspicuous consumption. They're in fact the opposite. They're ones who've been in some ways victimized by the exploitation that allows others to consume in that way. Yeah. But this is really hard to do at Christmas because it's like this smorgasbord of stuff everywhere. Mm-hmm. And it can very easily trick us into thinking that God is to be found only in the flashing lights and the gifts and the wrapping mm-hmm. paper and all that kind right. of stuff. But the story of the incarnation is that God, when he chose to come amongst us, chose to do so in a peasant Jewish woman on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. She is a part of a colonized people who've been living under the boot of pagans for hundreds of years, longing to be redeemed, not just spiritually, but materially redeemed. And so God takes up common cause, so to speak, with her and invites mm-hmm. her to join him in his mission of redemption. And so I think that, along with the way Luke's gospel especially highlights, you know, the shepherds, for instance, as those who hear this announcement of Christ's birth, that when God aligns with people, it is first and foremost with those who are forgotten, who are on the margins, who are not given a platform or speaking at conferences or what have you. So your second question about, like, what do we do to embody that? It's really hard. I think this is why many people turn to acts of service in in various ways at this time of year, because as cliche as that might sound, that is a way to quite literally get close to the people that we say God is closest to.
Yeah.
And so that's a way to put your body, to put your money, to put your right. time precisely where we think that God is and wants us to be.
So true.
Yeah, I hear you saying again, Emily, that just really how important theology is, that something lies beyond the red pale of the Salvation Army.
Right.
Like there's a worldview behind that red pale, right? Mm-hmm. That's what you're saying. And the red pail is, I don't know why that came to my mind, but that red pail or working at a Thanksgiving soup kitchen or something.
Right.
Those are like icons of something that I hear you saying mm-hmm. is really important, that the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized were always central to Christmas in the sense of central to Christ's coming.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, and historically, it's been central to Christmas observance from very early on, too. Mm. You know, I point out in the book the way that St. Stephen's Day follows Christmas. He, of course, is the first martyr of the church, but he's also the one that's called upon when the apostles come to realize that the Greek widows in the church are not being cared for as they ought
right.
to be.
Right.
And so he and others are appointed to serve them, to rectify this injustice. And then sets the example for the rest of us, even within our Christmas observance, that I hope could then continue and become part of our practice throughout the year, not just as Christmas, mm-hmm. that we're called to take up the cause of those who are left out.
Well, similarly, you write that Christmas has to do with the recreation. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by that phrase in this context of Christmas? And again, Mickey and I are wondering, how do we give a vision to our congregations for participating in this new creation? Like, how do the themes of Christmas help us envision this way of being in the world?
So when I say recreation, I'm thinking about God's work to make all things new. Mm-hmm. You know, so I'm thinking like Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. The dwelling of God is with humanity, heaven and earth coming together. And I think this is another central aspect of the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah. It is beginning now with me and will continue into eternity. Now, does that mean that everywhere we look are signs of victory? Absolutely not. In fact, most of the time we're surrounded by signs that seem to suggest the opposite. And yet we still believe that, as Dorothy Day said, that we are experiencing new creation within the shell of the old. Mm. And that means that we have to get sometimes really creative about the ways through which we participate in that. Mm-hmm. It will likely not look like massive change. I mean, I would love to see that, right?
Yeah.
But it seems to me that most of the faithful throughout history, the faithful who are responding to this kingdom call, who are taking up their place alongside the poor and the marginalized. History books aren't necessarily been written with their names in the like headlines.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so while recreation seems like this really big concept, I'm actually trying to give us a theological vision within which to see our small acts of faithfulness.
Beautifully said.
Our small acts of redemption, right? Yeah. That turning the other cheek, for instance, mm-hmm. refusing to retaliate with someone who's working against you is a way of participating in that recreation, as small as it is, how as hard as it might be.
Yeah.
You choosing not to return violence with violence is part of that recreation. And so can be being patient with your child mm-hmm. when they are, you know, having a meltdown.
What do you mean, mom?
Right? you know, it can also be, it can be confronting someone, right? Yeah. With their injustice or lack of mercy towards someone else.
Yeah.
All of this is part of that recreation that God is doing.
Yeah, that's super helpful, Emily. Because if you think of just God in general, or if you think of the eschaton, it's indescribably big. And if, even a phrase like recreation is so big. And that is super helpful to say that while both creation and recreation is fundamentally about God, it doesn't exclude us.
Right.
And that these little obediences that you're talking about, that's really a beautiful way of giving people like hope to participate in something.
Right.
Right.
That doesn't have to be like we won the World Series or something.
The other worry that I have, and this happens a lot, I think, especially in Reformed theology, which is where I kind of loosely see myself. And so I'm coming at it as someone who's very sympathetic. But you can sort of get into a triumphalistic sense of that recreation that, yeah, God is bringing about his kingdom and it's my job to get it done. And that's going to mean that I wield power in the way the world does and that I use the methods of the world to establish God's kingdom here and now.
Yeah.
And I am very, very worried about the fruit of that, the bad fruit of that we've seen in Christian history. So that's why I want to be careful to say that by recreation, that entails the way of Jesus. In recreation.
Yes.
Doesn't rule it out. It's through that way
right.
that we participate in the kingdom and in the recreation of the cosmos.
Yeah. And it strikes me that that phrase recreation has a meaning and a definition of its own outside of us. And so that we don't get to define it, but we're invited to participate in it. Because as soon as we think we can define what that recreation is and then add the bad actions that you're talking about, things go really south.
Right. Then we're in trouble.
Oh, yes. Yeah,
I remember Dallas Willard saying to me once that he thought some of the greatest evil ever perpetrated on the earth was done by, you know, like, quote, sincere people trying to bring in the kingdom of God.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
That's a really scary thought. And I would guess that begins in somebody assuming they know what recreation means on their terms.
That's right.
Yeah.
And this is, I mean, I hate to sound like a broken record, but this is where I come back to the historical particularity of the incarnation. Who is God showing up as in the Gospels? He's showing up as the son of Jewish peasants in colonized territory. He is showing up as someone who has to flee because he's being hunted. He's showing up as a builder or contractor, however you want to translate that, on the outskirts of the empire. And to imagine that indicates anything other than quiet resistance to this present evil age and a trust in God's activity to bring about his new kingdom, I think is to just fundamentally misunderstand what's happening in the Gospels.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, and, you know, the first Christmas – and, you know, our Christmases, you know, they occur in a certain context. And, you know, Emily, you highlight the aspect of evil and suffering. What does Christmas have to say about darkness and death? And, you know, in light of the evil and suffering in the world right now, how can you imagine speaking at this Christmas?
I was actually just thinking this morning that I need to check our preaching schedule.
I was just going to say, I know what Emily's going to say. She's going to say, yeah. I'm going to ask Ronnie to preach.
And I asked this, you know, real practically, right? As someone who's working in a local church, like, tell us, how do we speak this in a Christmas, right? Because it's just not something people tend to reconcile with, or, like, associate with Christmas. Yeah. But it does have something to say about darkness and death. And you talk about this.
Yeah, it absolutely does. The story itself demonstrates that when God comes in Christ to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, he comes to a world that is very dark and violent, where oppression is everywhere. It is the embodied experience of the Jewish people in this time and other peoples, but here, the Jewish people, that they are being economically exploited, they are being politically terrorized. And that's precisely where and when God comes on the scene, so to speak, in the person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so to me, it seems very natural that you would need to talk about the darkness of the world at Christmas. So first, it's in the text. The other thing is it's in our experience. So we know for a fact that suicide rates go up during this time of year.
Right.
People are lonely and desperate. Those who've lost loved ones or have gone through divorce or separation, it becomes particularly acute this time of year.
Yeah.
And I worry that if we only do the happy, clappy, merry and bright stuff, as important as it is, we want to celebrate, but we don't acknowledge that the light has come to the darkness.
Yeah.
And that darkness is real, that the gospel won't be credible to people. It won't be credible to even our own people who are in the church. They'll wonder, does God actually have something to say to me in the midst of my darkness? Is God really here with me? I know he's with that family over there that seems to be having a blast, but is God with me in my mourning and my grief? And then on the world stage right now, the first thing I thought of, and I regret, I don't know who I saw say this, so this is not me, but I saw someone say online recently, among all the bad things that the online situation has to offer, I saw someone say, where is God in Gaza right now? Mm-hmm. Well, God is in the rubble. Mm. God is under the rubble. Whatever else we might want to say about the like political machinations, all that stuff going on that way, those who are being killed and having their families destroyed, those who have been kidnapped and are desperately hoping to be able to see their families again, that's where God is. And I think we have an obligation as preachers and teachers to proclaim that good news, especially when everyone around us wants us to say something perhaps that's, you know, going to be inflammatory or is going to earn you points online or get you, you know, credibility with a particular community. The good news at Christmas, at least it seems to me right now, is that God is present with those who are suffering. Now, that might lead to particular social political actions. I think, in fact, it does. But I'm personally not going to prescribe that, not at this point anyway.
Yeah, I can just, it's hard to imagine what, you know, Christmas tide and Christmas Eve services and Christmas and stuff will be like, you know, depending on what's in the headlines from Ukraine or Gaza or whatever, or natural disasters, or, you know, what if the protests get really crazy in the next 8 weeks, you know, but I hear you, Emily, that the incarnation has to do with coming first to that which is broken before we get through resurrection and new creation. And that we live in that time between the times where God is still present in the incomplete, the broken, the messed up, the suffering, the wrong, the things that say to all of us is wrong. Like, that's just wrong.
Right.
And this is not a time for a sustained conversation on theodicy, but I think what you're saying gives us like a pastoral, practical way of talking about theodicy in a moment like this.
Right. I mean, I've said before, I mean, I teach courses on the problem of evil, so I'm not afraid of the intellectual conversation. Yeah. I do it pretty regularly. But when it comes to ministry and care for those who are hurting, I actually don't think why evil is a very helpful question. Mm-hmm. I think better is, what is evil doing? Like, what is it actually doing in this concrete situation? Yeah. Are there remedies that we as the people of God might be able to help with?
Yeah.
And then whether yes or no, or both, maybe a little bit here or there, then how do we help people keep faith in the face of that evil? So can we remedy it, and can we help you keep faith? Those are kind of where I would prefer when it comes to like local church settings that we keep our focus. Certainly we can have the intellectual conversations if it's important to someone.
Yeah. Well, we have a little leisurely time here, so let's go a little deeper with that, Emily. So put on both your hats for a moment, Pastor Emily and Theologian Emily. Why do you suppose pastorally the first theological question is why? Because you're right. We all wonder, why is there suffering? Mm-hmm. Have you thought about that? Like, why do you think the average human goes there first?
Yeah, I think we just have what I would consider to be like a natural human inclination to get sense out of a situation.
Mm-hmm. So we're trying to make sense by asking why.
Yeah. This inclination to want to know why, the root, the purpose.
Yeah.
We want a coherent narrative. Mm-hmm. These moments of evil or suffering for a lot of us create a disjuncture. Like it breaks something in the way that we think the world works, or the way that we thought our life was going to go. And we're trying to restore some sort of harmony, coherent picture. And even if it's something that's a really painful conclusion, you know, well, God is mad at me, or I don't know. Even if it's not a very palatable answer, it provides some sort of rationality. And I think we like that. We like having an answer.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think as I'm thinking about it along with you as you're talking, yeah, it feels like a cry for coherence. Like in this crazy world, was this the question that Phyllis Tickle asked in her famous book from a few years ago? She asked the question, where now? Oh, she asked the question, where now is authority? I'm wondering if, you know, 10 years or 15 years down the track from Phyllis writing that book, it feels like one of the big questions is, where now is coherence? Everything's so fractured and weird and split, and tribalized and, you know, sound bites. And like, is there any coherence?
That's right. Yeah.
All right. So Emily, you conclude your book by tying the birth of Jesus, the crush to the cross. What were you hoping we would learn from this, and then thinking in terms of practical discipleship? What is this that you're trying to get us to understand? What's the vision you're casting here with this chapter?
I recall when I was a kid, now granted, I've already shared, we weren't in church very much, but in the times that we did go to church, it was usually Christmas and then Easter.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
And as a result, my imagination was shaped by these two events, and I saw them, quite frankly, as totally distinct events.
Sure.
Like I didn't really get that the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem was the Jesus who, you know, is the same. I mean, I knew that he was the same, but I didn't quite make that connection. And I think especially for our people, not so much clergy, because we like swim in this stuff. It's just every day. But I think for regular people who are maybe coming to church like, you know, twice a month, it can be easy to get in kind of tunnel vision about what these particular holidays are. And so I wanted to point out that, or just cast a vision for the fact that God has come to us in Christ, and he is going to live a particular way, demonstrate this way. And then that way is going to bring him into conflict with the powers and principalities of his day. And they, along with the devil, are going to attempt to snuff him out. But that God is going to use that for the forgiveness of our sins, for freeing us from the domain of sin and darkness and death, and bringing us into new life. And so I feel like we really can't get the fullness of what's happening at Christmas in the incarnation without that broader story. Yeah.
That's so good.
Yeah. Which is great. Well, you know, you're going to be known, at least now in C4SO circles, and Lord knows how many InterVarsity IVP press circles, as Miss Christmas.
So, Christmas lady.
So you're going to have to wear you're going to have to get one of those like necklaces that light up or something to wear on campus. That'll get you a bunch of mockery.
Oh, yeah. Actually, I think they'd probably love it. Some ugly Christmas sweater.
Yeah, there you go. Here comes Miss Christmas.
I love it. Yes. So Emily, tell us, what are you looking forward to this Christmas? We like to end our conversations on hopeful notes.
Yeah. So my husband and I and another pastor are part of a little church, planned little mission here in Wheaton. And this year will be our second Christmas together. And I'm really looking forward to going through Christmastide with this slightly larger group, with new families and friends, households that have joined us. I think for me, this is relatively new, but I've taken a liking to the Christmas Day service. Not everyone does that. Not everyone can. And so no judgment on those who can't swing it. You know, Christmas Eve gets all the focus, and I certainly love a good Christmas Eve with the candles and the silent night. And, but there's also something really beautiful about the stripped down simplicity that has to happen on Christmas Day.
Yeah,
right.
There's something because special.
There aren't very many people there. You don't often have all the like extra stuff. You typically, at least we didn't even have a musician. And so you're kind of maybe singing a few hymns a cappella, a short little homily, and it's just basic stuff.
Yeah.
And I just really cherish that in a world where there's all these like, you know, smoke machines and PowerPoint this and all that's fine. But like, I don't know, there's a simplicity of it that I've really begun to cherish.
Yeah. It sounds like it's somehow grounding to you.
Yes. Yeah. Like God is here too. Even when it's not like all glitzy and glamorous, God is present here in these quiet moments too.
Yeah. Well, Emily, we're going to ask you to do something we've never asked the guests before, but when Mickey and I were doing our pre-show preparation, one of us, I forget which one, had the idea of what if you just for a moment here, hold the clergy who listen to this podcast, the Christian leaders and our congregations, and try to hold them in your heart and mind and just offer a prayer for us for this Christmas season that's coming, however you feel led to bless us, having done all this work you've done on the Christmas season. I think it'd be a great way to end this Christmas podcast.
Sure. I'd be happy to.
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. Oh God of the great exchange, you have demonstrated your love for us by coming as a child in a oppressed and colonized territory among a poor people on the margins of the most powerful empire on earth. You've taken up your residence with us through Miriam of Nazareth, through her betrothed Joseph, and have revealed your glory in the humility of Jesus. This is such a weighty thing for us to try to get our own minds and hearts around, let alone teach and preach. And it's such a weighty thing to try to teach and preach in the midst of a world that is so incredibly painful and dark and scary. But we believe that through the incarnation, you are making all things new. That this baby who was born in Bethlehem rules now over the world. And that you, by your Spirit, are ushering all of us and all of your creation toward your kingdom. And so I ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith as leaders, increase our faith, increase our hope, increase our love. Help us to know that we know that we know that you are not absent from this world, that you are present and at work, that your Spirit is renewing the face of the earth, even in the face of all of these headlines, the truth of death and destruction everywhere we look, that you are at work. And as you grow us in trust in that work, I pray that you'd give us the energy that we need to minister to the people that you've given to us, to meet them in their joys and their sorrows, to be Christ to them. And I pray that you would use our meager efforts, whether through morning or evening prayer or Eucharist services, through soup kitchens and Christmas parties, through food pantries and other things, use these meager offerings to further demonstrate your kingdom coming in this world. This is not something that we have the power to do on our own. On our own, we are lost and distractible and discouraged. And so we entrust ourselves to you and ask that your Spirit would do his good work in us. Conform us to the image of your Son and work through us, with us, and in the world to make all things new. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 Thank you, Reverend Dr. Emily Hunter
McGowan.
We've never talked about that, Emily. We might have some weird cousins, you know, in company or something.
I think we must have, yes.
It's got to be the case. Well, Doctor, your students are lucky to have you. Reverend, you. We're lucky to have you as a colleague. We cherish you very much. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Emily.
Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for tuning in to the C4SO podcast. If you like what you heard, please feel free to share this episode and subscribe and leave a review. It helps us to get the word out. Thanks.